Shalom. Oh, it's good. That's good. You know, Don Wurtzen and I have had opportunity to be together on a couple of different occasions, and boy, he just is so gifted of the Lord in terms of his writing songs and the way he can play the piano. I can just listen to him. Great song. Wonderful, wonderful song. I got a question for you. This is the year 2002. How many stayed up till 12 o'clock on December 31st? Raise your hand. You stayed up. Whoa, okay. Did you pray in the new year? Raise your hand if you did that. Okay. Did they have a meeting here? Okay. So you made it. We celebrate New Year's different ways. Now I'm talking as an American, as a human being. All around the world, people celebrate New Year's. I know personally, over my lifespan, I've celebrated the New Year, brought it in a lot of different ways. Some ways I'm not too proud of. Some ways I'm very proud of. But we celebrate it differently. And this morning, we're going to talk about the Jewish New Year. And we're going to see what the Scripture has to say about it, because the Jewish New Year and the way Jewish people celebrate the New Year is entirely different than the way either Christians or Gentiles, secular Gentiles, celebrate New Year. And so we're going to look at that this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we have listed for us the seven biblical feasts. Seven biblical feasts. Now we're going to center in on two of them, Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year, or Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But in looking at the beginning of Leviticus 23, we notice that the first feast, well, first, the Sabbath is given. And sometime I'll have to talk to you about the Sabbath. Oh, I get all kinds of questions at Friends of Israel about the Sabbath and which day to worship and what about the Sabbath. And, you know, old commentaries on the Bible called Sunday the Sabbath. Maybe you've read some of those. Well, look, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Not at all. Not even close. Other than 24 hours, but it's not even close. The Sabbath was given by God to the Jewish people as a day of rest. It was his day of resting from creation. And that's it. And it's a day that God gave to the Jewish people. Why do Christians worship on Sunday? We worship on Sunday because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The disciples gathered on the first day of the week. What time did they gather on the first day of the week? Was it 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday? I doubt it. Was it 9:30 for breaking of bread? I doubt it. I mean, maybe there were some who did. But that's not the point. The point is the first day of the week is set aside as a day in which Christians remember the resurrection. But we should in no way say that the Sabbath is Sunday. The Sabbath is still on Saturday. But that's a whole different thing. First feast that's given is the Passover. And when we think in terms of the Passover, we're reminded that the Jewish people were redeemed. That's the bottom line. Redemption. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. I'm going to take you out of that land where you were in bondage and ultimately set you free. You're going to be set free because of me. Redeemed. Immediately following the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That lasts 7 days. And sometimes Jewish people will say, Passover lasts 8 days. Well, Passover doesn't last 8 days. There are two feasts together. One memorial, very important. Only one Passover, by the way. It only happened once. Just once. From that time on, it was a memorial, a remembrance. And boy, Jewish people need to remember, come to think of it, so do Gentiles. We need to remember. We have short memories. We forget very, very quickly. And so we have Passover, which is the Feast of Redemption. And immediately following Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, we look at our own Christian life, and first and foremost, we have to be redeemed. We have to come to a point in our life where we know we need a Savior. We recognize Jesus as our Savior. And when that happens, without any span of time, immediately following redemption, we are sanctified, set apart. So, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits. Third feast given by God in Leviticus 23 is first fruits. And first fruits is actually a time where the Jewish people today, they kind of lump in the next feast, which we call Pentecost or Shavuot, and they call that first fruits. But first fruits was an agricultural holiday in which the Jewish people were to offer to God the first of their offerings. The Apostle Paul picks up on first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells us who the first fruits is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, and in his rising from the dead, he is our guarantee, just as Jewish people during those days offered first fruits, knowing that more would follow. So we have redemption. We have sanctification. We have the resurrection. Following that, we have the Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, which is given in Leviticus. And that feast is a feast in which the Jewish people remember that they were given the law. Their lives changed forever. Oh, they had Moses leading them. They certainly were called of God. They were separated. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, brought into bondage over 400 years. But now they would go to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses would receive the law, and they would come back. He would come back. They'd receive it, and they'd be changed people. They now had God's revelation. They now knew how to live their life in every aspect. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, Shavuot, Pentecost, the book of Acts, the birthday of the church. You know, when the church was born, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every member of the church, and our lives were no longer the same. And so we can look at the feasts given by God to the Jewish people. Real feasts to real people celebrated particular way, and we can look back at them and say, wow, these things apply to us. And now we come to the next feast, and we come to the seventh month. Now, you know, if you have a Schofield reference, that's what I have up here. Some of you have Ryrie, some of you might have some sort of study Bible. They're all different kinds. Most of them have, and it's usually close to this section, they will have a listing of the calendar, the months. Our calendar isn't the same as the Jewish calendar. They're different. One is the solar calendar, the Gregorian calendar. That's ours. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And so if you look in a study Bible, it'll do a better job than I could possibly do in terms of explaining to you the various things. But you'll notice, if you do have a Bible such as that and it's explained, you'll see that it say, well, if they list a Hebrew month, like we have the seventh month here for Rosh Hashanah, Tishrei, it's the seventh month. It will say next to it, September, October. They say, now wait a minute, which is it, September or October? Well, we don't know. It depends. You see, in a lunar calendar, you have a leap month seven times every 19 years. A leap month. We don't have a leap month. We have a leap day once every 4 years. So, if we're going to celebrate the first of Tishrei, the Hebrew month of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, the new year, it could fall out sometime in September, Or it could fall out in October. It just depends. The calendars don't align, so it just depends. So that's why you have listed in your Bibles the various months. But when we think of Rosh Hashanah, the verses, of course, are found in Leviticus chapter 23 and in verses 23 to 25, but also in Numbers. In Numbers, Moses gives to us in the first six verses of chapter 29, he tells us about the Feast of Trumpets, and also found in Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 1 through 12. According to tradition, it was on the seventh month. Think about it. It's the seventh month. Now, wait a minute. New year? How could the new year be on the seventh month? The first month that God gives to us, according to Exodus chapter 12, is the month of Nisan. And in Nisan, the Passover happens. So Jewish people, you know, we like to do everything big. We don't have one new year. We have two new years. We have a religious new year, which actually is Nisan, and we have a civil new year, which is actually in Tishrei. But most Jewish people regard the new year, and it's a very big deal, in the month of Tishrei. And according to tradition, God created the earth at this time. Now, interesting. If you were to ask a Jewish person, most of them, how old is the earth? They would give you an evolutionary answer. Most Jewish people would. 6 billion years old, 5 billion years old, however many billion it is. When I was growing up, I never believed that. Never. Why? I was raised Orthodox. When I read Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I believed it. I went through public school, listened to all what the teacher said, and still believed in creation. I wasn't a Christian at all. I went to college, took geology, and listened to all the stumblings and bumblings, and that's my words, obviously. He was very sure of himself. He even put down people who believed in the Bible. To me, he sounded like, well, I just discounted everything he said. I believed in creation. Most Jewish people don't. Most people don't, to be honest with you. We, whoever we are in this room, I haven't taken a survey, if you believe in a six-day creation and the seventh day God rested, if you believe in a young earth, you're in the minority. That's just the way it is. But it's interesting that although most Jewish people believe in an old earth, when they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, and most Jewish people do, those of you who've been in a Jewish neighborhood, go by the synagogue on a Shabbat, hardly anybody there. But go by there on Rosh Hashanah, it's packed. It's packed. So they're all there. We believe, according to tradition, that God created the earth 5,762 years ago. That's the year. That's the Jewish year. If you were to look at a Jewish calendar, and they're all over the place, you can see them, get them, no problem. 5,762. Lord willing, this year, around whenever, I haven't checked when Rosh Hashanah is, September, October, go to a card shop, and many cards will list the next year, which would be 5,763. You say, well, what took place 5,762 years ago? God created the heavens and the earth. So Jewish people are celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Most of them believe in an old earth, but yet they go into the synagogue and they acknowledge that according to Judaism, it's a young earth. Less than 6,000 years old. And so we have Rosh Hashanah, which talks about, or a reminder of God's creation. The theme of Rosh Hashanah is repentance. Repentance. Now that's entirely different thinking in terms of celebrating a new year. Repentance. There is a sense of sin and how to deal with sin. There is a greeting that each Jewish person will give to one another. They're even put in the New Year cards that they use. And in Hebrew it says, Lashana Tova Tika Tevu. May you be inscribed in the book of life. Now, listen carefully. Jewish people believe at the time of the New Year that there's just 10 days more until the Day of Atonement. And at the Day of Atonement, each person will be inscribed in one of two books, the Book of Life or the Book of Judgment. Just two books. At Rosh Hashanah, there are three books. There's the Book of Life, there's the Book of Judgment, and then there's the Book of Neither. Now, what's that? Well, let me explain. At the time of Rosh Hashanah, right before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the rabbis will say, look, no one is that bad where their name will already be inscribed in the Book of Judgment. No one's that bad. And no one's that good that their name already will be in the Book of Life. Most people, the great majority of us, are kind of like this. You know, the jury's still out. God hasn't decided yet, because most of us do good things and we do bad things. And so the scale is kind of even. We're not sure, but that's what they say. So for the next 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Jewish people have to make sure that their name is going to be inscribed in the Book of Life. Well, how do you do that? Well, you start doing good things. I mean, lots of them. And you try to make up for any bad things that you've done. Now, looking at this objectively, this is a good thing in any society. It really is a good thing. First of all, it keeps people on the straight and narrow during the year. If you know your name's going to be in a good book or a bad book, and you don't want to get in the bad book, you want to do good things all the time. So that's good for society. It's even better when there comes a point when you examine your life. And when you are found guilty in your own sight, as you examine yourself, let's say you mouthed off to somebody. You hurt their feelings. And you didn't care when it happened, but now it's getting close to Yom Kippur. And as you think about your year, you say, oh, you know, I really mouthed off to that person. I need to go make it right. And so sincerely, you'll go to that person and say, look, please forgive me. I blew it. And maybe that person will remember it. Maybe they won't. Might not be a big deal to them. But the idea is there needs to be repentance. What if you rip somebody off financially? Probably never happened to anybody here, but it happens to people. And so you shortchanged them, or you didn't give them as much as you should have, or the product was deficient. Whatever it is, you think about that. And so you go back to that person and you make it right. Indeed, those who are observant Jews take this very serious. And so for the next 10 days, these people are going to come and make things right. There is a sense of guilt. There is a sense of examination. There is a sense of repentance to go back and make things right. So Rosh Hashanah is the time of year, or really the new year, where families get together, beautiful meal is served, go to the synagogue and hear the shofar, the ram's horn blown. But really, it's not New Year's like, you know, we do with we being Americans, you know, celebrate and everything's wonderful. No, there's a sense of trepidation because we're approaching the Day of Atonement. One of the foods eaten during Rosh Hashanah is apples and honey. I don't know if you've ever had apples and honey. Great combination. Good for breakfast. Good for a snack. Well, why do they eat apples and honey? The idea is the desire for a sweet New Year. And if you have a good apple and some good honey, oh, it's sweet. Tastes really good. And so you're passing this on to the family that the desire is for a sweet New Year. One of the passages that is read, and I'd like you to turn there, is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. The Jewish people say a prayer at this time. The prayer is called the binding. It's actually, in Hebrew, it's called Akedah, the binding. And they are asking God to remember the oath and the covenant that he made with Abraham. We've been talking about Abraham for the last few messages. And so the Jewish people read this passage, and they recite a prayer called the Akedah, related to Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. And we realize that the place that Genesis chapter 22 takes place, the place is called Moriah, Mount Moriah. And Abraham, we are told, has a problem. Well, what's his problem? Well, the problem is that God has just asked him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. Now, sometimes, I know for me, when I read a story, and I already know the ending, when I read a story and know that it took place a long time ago, it is at least easy for me to kind of read it and move on. But if you take the time to think about what God has just asked Abraham to do, and Jewish people who and the synagogues do think about this, they talk about it. There's Abraham waiting 100 years. Really, from the time of the promise, he's waiting 25 years. He's 75 years old when he was called to leave Ur and go to a place that God would show him. 25 years. He waited for the promised son. And now his son is a teenager, maybe 15, 16 years old. And God's saying to Abram, take your son, your only son Isaac, the one you waited for, the one I promised would come, the one who you've enjoyed for the last 15, 16 years, and kill him. I can't imagine that. I absolutely cannot imagine that. And the text in Scripture, of course, is no different from when Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12. Leave thy country, leave thy kindred, and go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham departed, it says in verse 4. When we read Genesis chapter 22, it says, Abram rose early in the morning. No hesitation. Abram's life has been consistent. And so, Abram had a precedent. He had Genesis chapter 12. And so, just like then, as a man of faith, he takes his son. And in his mind, his son's dead. Now, why would I say that? Because we're told in Scripture that he takes the knife. He raises it up. I got to tell you, in his mind, as I think about that, he knows what he's got to do. He's got to kill his son. And right when he's actually ready to carry out the deed, God provides. God gives the provision. And a ram is caught in a thicket. God himself provided the sacrifice. Now that's an important statement. But you know, Abram is leaving 3 days before he gets to Mount Moriah. He's with the servants. And first his son, Isaac, says, Dad, I got the wood and I got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Abram says God himself will provide the sacrifice. Then when he leaves the servants behind to go with his son alone, he said, stay here, I and the lad will return. Interesting. We're going to return. Later in the New Testament, we're given the commentary of Abraham, and we find that Abraham believed that if he had to kill his son, he would do it, but he believed that God would raise him up. Now, that's interesting to me. But when we think in terms of the way the Jewish people celebrated, now they don't look at the New Testament at all, but they read this story about Abraham the father willing to offer his only son whom he loves. And then God provided the sacrifice in his stead. There's a service that is done, and it's based on Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, which says, thou wilt cast thy sins into the depth of the sea. Now, what does that mean for Jewish people? Well, what it means, they will take leaven, Wonder Bread, or sourdough bread. We were talking about that yesterday. Passover. Well, they'll take leavened bread. They go with their families. And they walk to a place that has a stream or a brook or a river. Those of you from Chicago, there's a bridge right by Toohey Avenue, right off of 94. I used to see the Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, go there all the time at this time of year. And they will do what's called tashlich. That's a Hebrew word. It means to cast off. Remember, repentance is on their minds and hearts. Repentance. They know that judgment is coming. And so they're trying to do good deeds. They want to make sure that their name is inscribed in the book of life. And so as a family, I've seen them where the father and the mother and the little kids, you have them in the little carriage and they're walking to the stream or the brook. And they throw the bread into the brook or the stream. And they watch the bread being carried away. And they recite a prayer that says, as far as that bread is carried away, so far remove my sins from me. It's a beautiful picture. The leaven being carried away, removed. Not unlike the Passover, where they get the leaven and they throw it out of the house, where the rabbis say the leaven is the evil inclination of your heart. So the Jewish people blow the shofar. They pray with one another. The shofar itself, when was the shofar blown? Well, when you look in the Older Testament text, you find that when the Torah was given, first five books in Exodus 19, they blew the shofar. Joshua, we know that story in Joshua. They blew the shofar, the horns, and the walls came tumbling down. Whenever they gathered for battle, in Numbers chapter 10 was such a time, they blew the shofar. Whenever there was danger, the shofar was blown. Jewish people would be doing farming outside the walls when they were in Jerusalem, and if the enemy came, they blew the shofar and the people came behind the walls. It was a call to gather them. When the standard was raised in Isaiah chapter 18, the horns would blow. When the law was heard in Nehemiah chapter 8, the horns would blow. When the Jewish people took the Western or Wailing Wall in 1967, the first thing that they asked to do and the first thing that was done was the blowing of the shofar. And you know, in Zechariah chapter 9, when the Messiah comes, the shofar will blow. There is a prayer that they recite. It is a prayer of liturgy recited every year. And it starts off with Our Father, Our King. Each time. Our Father, Our King. Our Father, Our King. Our Father, our King. And then there's a listing of sins. Every kind of sin you can imagine. All kinds of things that are listed in the prayer book. And we say, Our Father, our King, forgive us of this. Our Father, our King, do this for us. Our Father, our King. And it's every single time. And to add to the sense of guilt, when we are in the synagogues, we don't just say, our Father, our King. Every time we talk about the person of God, our Father, our King, we pound our heart. Can't do that. I got a mic over there, so I don't want to blow whoever's listening to this out. But our Father, our King, there is a sense of repentance, a sense of sin, a sense of guilt, and a desire to be forgiven and to be inscribed in the book of life. Well, 10 days later comes the day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's found in Leviticus chapter 16, also in Leviticus 23, and in Leviticus 25. It's on the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishrei. The shofar is blown here. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have how the Jewish people celebrated Yom Kippur when the temple stood. You see, today, the Jewish people regard Yom Kippur as probably the holiest of all holidays. It is the day they pack the synagogue. But it is a day that they celebrate totally different from biblical days. And there's a reason. The temple is destroyed. The priest system completely done away with. According to Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, the high priest was to take a sacrifice for himself, then a sacrifice for the nation, put the blood on the altar, and that one time in the whole year, the high priest, one time, would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would throw blood on the altar, throw blood on that ark, that mercy seat. Leviticus 16 says that they're to gamble. Actually, gamble. Gambling thing they were to do was two goats. They drew lots. One of those goats was going to be sacrificed. The other goat would have the priest take the sins of the people as they would go upon him and place his hand symbolically on that goat. And all the sins of the nation would go on that goat. One would be offered. The other was a scapegoat. That's where we get that term. In Hebrew, it's called Azazel. And that scapegoat would go out into the wilderness and all the sins of the people. Now, Jewish people don't celebrate it that way. They can't. The sacrificial system is done away with. So what do they do? Well, according to the Talmud, extra-biblical book, there's a story where a rabbi was with his student. And they're looking in 70 A.D. and they're looking at the temple. It's up in flames. The Jewish people scattering, ultimately scattered to the four corners of the earth. And the student turns to the rabbi and he says, Rabbi, our people are being scattered. Our temple is burnt. What will we do to atone for our sins? And the rabbi looks at the student, and whether this is a literal story or not, this is what happened. He turns to the student and he says, from now on we will pray, we will fast, and we will give charity. So, something changed. What was in the Bible, biblical Judaism, could not be carried out, can't be carried out to this day. And so Jewish people certainly have a sense of guilt, a sense of sin. And the way they atone for it is through works, through being good, through fasting, affliction of the body. There is a tradition amongst older Jewish people and very, very Hasidic Jews, still practiced today. They'll go to a place and get a live chicken. And in places like New York or Chicago, not hard to do, especially at this time of year. You can purchase a live chicken. A shoket is a person who slaughters the chicken or the animal in a kosher way, slits the jugular vein of this chicken, and they swing the chicken over their head, and the blood drips down upon them, and they call this a kapura, covering. The blood of the chicken covers their sin. Now, where did they get that? Well, they got it from the Bible. It's not exactly the way it was written that way, but the tradition is that that kapura takes their sins away. Well, how does this relate to you and I? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and all these things. Well, you know, Christians have a sense of guilt and sin. We're fortunate. Everybody has a different story. You know, we all came to Christ from different backgrounds. Everybody's got a different story. But we can only get to God one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. We get to Christ differently. Our roads are all different. But if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand, every one of us understands this. We were guilty. We were vile sinners. There was no hope. We were helpless and hopeless without Him. And through His shed blood, we know we have eternal life. That's our story. Now, it varies how we got to Christ, as I said. It was wonderful hearing testimony on Tuesday. I love hearing testimony because everybody's got a different story to tell. But there's no question about it. If you're here and know Christ as Savior, you know that you're a sinner. But at the same time, in Christ, we know we're forgiven. Think of the Jewish people. They agree, at least in their practice, that they're sinners. They agree that somehow it has to be dealt with. They agree that the person to help them deal with it is the living God. In that, there's total agreement. We disagree in a couple of areas. First, we say we can be forgiven, know we're forgiven, and we're forgiven forever. We have a hope, we have an anchor, we have a reservation in heaven. As a result, we are at peace. I hope you can say that. If you can't, talk to somebody, because we want to help you. But that's what a Christian should be able to say. Jewish people don't have that assurance. Three books. It's getting close to the Day of Atonement. I want to be in the Book of Life. I could be in the Book of Judgment, but at Rosh Hashanah, I don't know. I better do everything I can. I better make sure I can do everything I can. And you'll find sincere, in a sense, God-fearing people who try to make things right. But you know, when Yom Kippur comes, all day in the synagogue, praying all the time, all those things, fasting, no food, at the end of the day, they don't know. They don't know. One of the greatest rabbis to ever live, his name was Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi was dying. His students were gathered around the rabbi. He was the most pious, the most popular rabbi at that time, still known today. And as the rabbi lay dying, and literally a line, a long way, just trying to get close, as close as they could to him, the very close people around him, his students, saw tears were coming down from Rabbi Akiva's face. Rabbi, they said, Rabbi, why are you crying? And the rabbi, very weak, and knowing that his death was very soon, said, I'm about to come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I have no idea what's going to happen next. Think about that. If the greatest rabbi, one of the most pious and prominent men, as his time approached, felt shaken as he would come into the presence of God, what about your regular, everyday Jewish person? They're no different. And what about Gentiles? Same thing. You see, the reason it's called the good news, Abram was about to take his son, his only son Isaac. Isaac, a teenager, willingly walks with his dad. We don't read about him trying to run away. We don't read about any struggle. His dad, who's 100 and whatever he is, has to tie his son up. The father, who loves his son. The son, who entrusts his life to his father, willingly gets on the altar at Moriah, willing to die. That's an Old Testament story. But can't you see it? I mean, it's as plain as day. We read the New Testament. Wait a minute, we say. That's exactly what happened. As God in eternity past determined that the second person would come to the earth, take on flesh, live under God for that period of time. Whatever God wants him to do, your will be done. So, some people call Jews the Christ killers. Did we kill Christ? Well, you know, I don't know if there are any Italians here. I've never heard Italians called Christ killers. And I don't know why. We were the ones to say crucify him. There's no doubt about it, but we weren't allowed to do it. It was the Romans who did it. Should they be guilty? No, they're guilty. The Jews guilty? Yeah, well, the Jews are guilty. You know what? I'm guilty. And you're guilty. But the bottom line, he willingly offered himself. If the Jews wanted to kill him and he didn't want to be killed, no problem. If the Romans wanted to kill him and he didn't want to be killed, no problem. He willingly offered himself. Just like Isaac, willingly trusted himself to his father. What a picture. And so we look at our Jewish friends and know how serious they take these days, and they are serious to them. And in biblical days, they were serious, very serious. But thanks be to God that we have the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one-time payment, not through the blood of bulls and goats, not through a chicken as the blood drips down and covers our sins. No, as far as east is from the west, so far he removes our sins from us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him thanks. Father, thank you for the truth of the Word of God, and thank you that we can trust in him. Lord, we pray for our Jewish friends, and we think of them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Father, that during this year, that there will be many who come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.